Brother Ed kind of took a page out of today's manna, and his talk's title is Pride, a Deadly Disease.
Thank you, Brother Ron, and Brother Dennis, and Brother Jim, and Sister Esther. Thank you. Sister Sally and I are privileged to be here at this convention. We really appreciate the brethren and their love and kindness to us, and Sister Joy for opening her home to us. We also bring you the love. Brother Ron brought you the love of Brother Brian, Sister Ann Cutcher, whom we meet with, and Sister Emily, and Brother Roman Kuzma, who's also not a stranger to the convention here, and Sister Emily and Sister Brother Keith and Sister Isabel Grable. And also our daughter, Sister Jennifer, and our son. I talked to yesterday. He said to say hi to the brethren. And special love from my mother, Sister Molly Heidelbach, who's in the Milwaukee Ecclesia. We were doing kind of a self, and I'm going to get into this in a little detail later, but I find that by kind of stepping out of myself and looking at myself, I can see some of those character flaws that I need development on or in. And this course on pride came through one of those self-examinations. You know, there's certain things about our character we'd like to develop, but this course is not going to be about what pride did to Satan, our first parents, the Jews, the Gentiles, Moses, except to illustrate the seriousness of pride. It's going to be it's not going to be a history lesson on the effect pride has had on various nations, and it's not going to be about what pride's done to the world or your neighbor. Our discourse today is focused on how pride affects whether or not we make our calling and election sure. Whether we please our Heavenly Father to the point He can say to us, as our Lord prophesied of Brother Russell, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Or whether we're eternally snuffed out of existence at the moment of our death. That's how serious that is. Yes, brethren, pride is serious and that destructive. Far more serious and destructive for our new creature now than for the world now. And you and I, brethren, know that we're running out of time. We have to battle the world, the flesh, and the adversary like never before. We need to ensure we're wearing and using every piece of armor God has provided. The time is short. The brethren are making their change, and we'll be right behind them. We all need to develop the various fruits and graces of the Spirit during our earthly walk to the best of our ability, and are judged accordingly and thankfully according to the effort we put into it and our desire to overcome, or better yet, more than overcome, the besetments of sin, to do the Lord's will. In opposition to the fruits and graces of the Spirit, the Spirit of character traits associated with sin that the Lord has absolutely no tolerance for, we find in Proverbs 6:16-19, the first six things the Lord hates. We read Proverbs 6:16-17, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The first, a proud look." The text goes on to say, "A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." All sin is to be hated. We are to hate sin and love righteousness. Now, there are several reasons we wanted to focus on this subject. One is that Brother Russell wrote quite a bit on this subject, and when you're preparing a discourse, you'd like to have a lot of information to draw from that faithful and wise servant. The second reason is Brother Russell wrote a lot on it. Why? obviously that faithful and wise servant who the Lord made ruler over all his goods felt this was a significant and important subject. The third, while reading and thinking on this subject, we began to critically analyze, or belong for that criticize ourselves, or critique ourselves, our own thoughts and words and actions, to catch how much of what we thought, said, and did hinted of pride. We were surprised and knew that with the Lord's help, we needed to overcome this deadly disease. If some of feel pride's not an issue for them, that they've been doing pretty good with it, then this hour might be a little boring. That, however, leads us to reason number four. Pride is so deadly, many of those that have it don't know it. If we touch a hot stove, get burned, we immediately say, "Wow, that hurt," and remember not to do it again. With pride, the hurt isn't noticed until it's done a significant amount of damage. It can be likened to a disease that enters your body without notice, or a blockage of our blood vessels that gradually develops over time. If it goes undetected or ignored, it could kill us. Many times we dismiss it as something minor or insignificant. Other times those close to us recognize it as something more severe and encourage us to get help. We saw a commercial, I think it was for the American Heart Association, and somebody might have saw it. The guy's walking around the office and he's got an arrow sticking through him, and he's walking around like there's nothing wrong, and everybody's looking at him, you know, like, "Are you all right?" And this is similar to pride. Some outside may see it, and that's why I think it's good to really step. We analyze ourselves, but when you actually step outside yourself and look and say, "Okay, the Lord is doing it. He's looking at us. He's critiquing us. And are we going to be pleasing in His sight?" So it just reinforces the fact that if we take that step to really critically analyze ourselves, because that's our objective. Our objective is to crystallize our characters. We need to look at and answer a few questions to help us. What is pride? We can't destroy it if we don't recognize it. Second, why is it so important? How serious is it? Are we affected with it, and to what degree? And fourth, how do we get rid of it? What's the cure? The Webster's 1828 dictionary defines pride as inordinate self-esteem, an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank or elevation in office, which manifests itself in lofty airs and often in contempt of others. Definition number two, rude treatment of others, insolent exaltation. And insolent is boldly rude or disrespectful. Third definition, generous elation of heart, a noble self-esteem springing from a consciousness of worth. In reprint 5955, in an article entitled "Danger in Spiritual Pride," the pastor writes, "Pride in any form and in anybody is a dangerous thing. In a worldly way, the proverb is well evident, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 16:18. And surely, very, very few people have anything of which they might be justly proud of. We can divide spiritual pride into two classes. First, the spiritual pride of the nominal or professing Christian. And second, the spiritual pride affecting true Christians. Now we come down to the most serious of all, spiritual pride in the church. The pride which is merely foolish or semi-hypocritical in the world and nominal Christians becomes a very serious matter if it invades the heart and the life of the child of God. Why should spiritual pride be so dangerous in one of the world's saints where it would be little more than foolishness in the world? The difference is that we're God's special representatives to the world, who must become copies of God's dear Son if we would ever attain to the glory, honor, and immortality to which we've been invited by the Lord. When we gave ourselves entirely to the Lord and were justified from sin through the merit of our Redeemer's sacrifice, and were thus introduced in the family of God and begotten of the Holy Spirit, it meant a great change for us. Old things passed away, all things became new. We and we alone are on trial now for eternal life or eternal death. Of all our temptations and besetments, the sin of spiritual pride is probably one of the most dangerous of all. In proportion as it comes in, the Spirit of the Lord departs. I'm going to repeat that. In proportion as it comes in, the Spirit of the Lord departs. Again, it's very serious. And the spirituality of the individual ceases. This spiritual sickness, unless curbed, would surely lead to second death. For the Lord resisteth the proud and showeth his favor to the humble. James 4:6. Our Master himself said, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Luke 14:11. How may we recognize spiritual pride? As mentioned earlier, one of the most serious things in connection is that those who have the spiritual pride very, very rarely are aware of it. They sometimes have forms of godliness, which not only deceive others, but deceive themselves and hinder them from seeing the spiritual pride within themselves. When you feel that your attendance at meetings, your reading of so many pages of the volumes per day are matters to be boasted of, then watch out. The disposition to boast is an indication that you would be in danger of catching spiritual pride if the circumstances were favorable. We're not suggesting it would be improper to give a testimony in which all these things might be brought forward as an encouragement to others or as a proof that we love the Lord and are anxious to serve Him. What we're cautioning against is a spirit or disposition to boast of anything that we might be or do as the Lord's children. We have nothing of ourselves to boast. If we give all of our goods to feed the spiritually poor, all our time to circulate the truth, and all our energy to the honoring of the Lord's name, we should feel that having done all, we had not really profited our Lord, but merely found an opportunity of showing Him a little of the devotion of our hearts in acknowledgement of the blessings already received at His hand, and the still more wonderful favors He promised shall be ours, if faithful. This reminds me of the morning resolve. You know, we so often read that and go on to the manna or the vow, but when we read that in the beginning, what shall I render unto the Lord for what? For all His benefits toward us. This is giving back. This is giving ourselves to the Lord to show Him how much we love and appreciate Him. Another form of this disease of spiritual pride manifests itself in a hypercritical attitude of mind. When one attends a testimony meeting or a study and hears no real good testimony but his own, hears no proper answer except his own to any of the questions, never sees an elder in the chair who knows how to lead a meeting, these should be considered dangerous symptoms of spiritual pride. James wrote in James 3:1, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that a man shall receive the severer trial." All of the Lord's people are specially susceptible along the line of spiritual pride. However, there seems to be a special danger surrounding all who become, in any manner, identified with dispensing the truth. The proper attitude is that the Lord's people should feel greatly humbled instead of greatly exalted. in respect to these opportunities for telling the truth to others. We should feel our unworthiness. We must realize that it is not our plan, it's God's plan, and that we've been blessed by Him to know it and honored as His servants to share it with those that have a listening ear. As we are privileged to see it, we should be filled the more with humility and should try day by day to better glorify His name for the blessings which He has provided for the whole world. We cannot imagine that any kind of pride would be more detestable in God's sight than the pride of the truth. If anyone should continue in such a course, it would lead him out of the light. We see this principle illustrated well in the case of Satan. Noble, grand, he allowed pride to enter his heart and said, "I will ascend above the others, and I will have an empire of my own." And this pride made him an opponent of God. Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. All those who have the spirit of pride fail to recognize that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. Those, therefore, have the spirit of the adversary instead of the spirit of God. If it be allowed to grow and bring forth fruit, it will lead eventually to the second death. It's appalling to see the nature of the temptations that come to God's people. But we're not to judge their hearts to determine whether it is pride of heart or not. It may be merely a deception for a time. And even though they may miss the high calling, they may get a place in the great company. And when we see that the conduct is not at all in accord with what we should expect in those blessed with the truth, it should make us all search our own hearts to see to what extent we have the same traits of pride. Continuing in reprint 5955 under the subheading Guarding Against Spiritual Pride, we read, as already indicated, one of the serious things connected with this disease of spiritual pride is, again, those who have it are rarely aware of it. Another difficulty, and by the way, a lot of the articles, Brother Russell seemed to really emphasize that point, that those that have it rarely are aware of it. Another difficulty is that it is almost impossible to correct them and to cause them to know that they have the disease. If spoken to on the subject, they seem to think at once that their benefactor is their enemy, that he's jealous of them, and that he would like to be in their position. Hence, the disease is nearly incurable, except as either the class may assist or the Lord's providence may intervene. The Bible gives many illustrations of this sin of pride, but there is a prominent one we're all familiar with. There was a holy man of old, beloved of the Lord, noble, self-sacrificing, a prophet of the Lord. He served the Lord and his people faithfully for 40 years. But finally, he was guilty of this sin of self-assurance, spiritual pride. And strangest of all, this man is noted to us in the Bible as having been, at the beginning of his career, the meekest man in all the earth. Numbers 12:3. Well, if you said Moses, you're right. Moses, who at the beginning of his experience as a servant of the Lord, was so very meek, so very humble, but who, at the end of his career, was hindered from entering the promised land as a punishment for spiritual pride or self-assurance, where and when he should have given the Lord the glory. Now, before we recall the circumstances, the pastor offers, for the comfort of those of us who may feel that we've done much worse than Moses, or have been much more self-assertive, less careful to honor the Lord, and have manifested much more spiritual pride, for our comfort, Brother Russell says, We should note that the punishment for Moses was severe because it was part of a type. As the first smiting of the rock typified the crucifixion of our Lord, so the second smiting of the rock typified the crucifying of the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame as described by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 6:6. As the smiting of the rock represented this public open repudiation of Jesus and his teaching and his cause, so the preventing of Moses from crossing Jordan into Canaan typified the second death. We're not to think that Moses will never come into Canaan, nor that he will die the second death, but merely that this type was shown in his experiences. Excuse me. Neither should we think that brethren who've manifested spiritual pride and have done things in their own name rather than in the name of the Lord, in the name of the class, have thereby committed the sin unto death. We are, however, to realize that a terrible danger goes with spiritual pride, and that persisted in would surely result in second death. Realizing this, how anxious, how zealous we should be, not only in the elimination of every symptom of pride, but also in being careful we don't catch the disease or in any manner come under its influence or have any of its symptoms. We've already mentioned the difficulty in connection with the treatment of this disease when one gets hold of it. The chief feature of the difficulty seems to be that the disease has a destroying effect upon the conscience. The mind becomes more or less dull to the simple principles of the golden rule, not to mention the still higher law of our Lord's new commandment to the brethren. The ignoring of the golden rule is manifested every time an attempt is made to coerce the class, either in the election of its servants or in the ordering of its meetings. Conscience is the scale by which we weigh various things presented to our judgment to determine right or wrong, justice or injustice, the truth or the false of something. This scale may be very coarse or very fine. It may be capable of very fine discriminations, or it may see things only in a coarse, crude way. The Christian, especially if he's been long in the school of Christ, should have a very sensitive conscience. And from the Word of God, he should be able to draw the weights by which he would balance all the questions of the affairs of life and determine with almost absolute accuracy their right or their wrong, and to what extent they would be pleasing or displeasing to the Lord. The impairment of the scale of conscience is a great danger in every sin, especially in respect to the sin of spiritual pride. Nothing much can be done until a scale is corrected. To rectify a wrong course would therefore mean the reestablishment of the principles of justice in our hearts and minds with a carefulness proportionate to the results involved, life or death everlasting. As justice begins to be reestablished in our minds, it will begin to regulate our words and acts. Gradually, then, the wrongdoer would begin to see how grossly he had violated the principle, how spiritual pride had almost destroyed his future prospects in the kingdom. To such would surely come repentance and thorough resolutions for the future. But how do we safeguard ourselves against this spiritual pride, knowing as we do its insidious character and evil influence? How may we know that we are keeping ourselves in the love of God and not straying away towards spiritual pride? The pastor's advice is that the Lord's people not only go to our Heavenly Father at the opening of each day and ask for divine wisdom and supervision and then through the day seek to live in accordance with that prayer. But additionally, at the close of the day, he's recommended a special self-inspection as respects the things done, the things neglected that we should have done, and the things that done that should not have been done in accordance with our vows of consecration to the Lord. Again, this goes back to the stepping outside ourselves and really examining ourselves, really looking at ourselves as if we're observing ourselves. Because again, those that have it don't know it, but others outside can recognize it. So that's one way to help detect that. If these reckonings and balancings every night with the Lord continue, and if they are done honestly by a conscience that is not perverted, but that balances truly, we may surely expect that such, in harmony with the Lord's word, will be keeping themselves in the love of God. They will be growing in grace, growing in knowledge, growing in love, and the wicked one will not touch them. But let's not forget that while we're to exercise great leniency in viewing the words and deeds of others, ascribing only good intentions, we're to scrutinize with all of our might our own hearts, our own intentions. We're to inquire why we did one thing and not another, why we said something in the tone we did, and so forth. A careful examination of thoughts, words, and deeds would be of no interest to a person who didn't wish to be in accord with the Lord. But those who have made a covenant with the Lord and are faithful to that covenant will find such a course to be a great blessing, comforting their hearts at the time, strengthening them for the future, and in connection with the Lord's providences, it will be fitting and preparing them for places in the heavenly kingdom. In reprint 5000, in an article entitled Beware of Pride in the Heart, the pastor commenting on Proverbs 16:5 says, "The proud in heart are the haughty-minded. Those who feel haughty toward others are not sympathetic, who think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, and who despise others. The heart of such is not that which God could love or anyone else could love. It's an abomination in the Lord's sight." What is an abomination in the Lord's sight? An abomination is that which is extremely displeasing, repulsive, should not be harbored, and must be reproved. Pride is merely selfishness, and selfishness is another name for sin. Sin and selfishness, therefore, are in opposition to the divine character and the divine will. Totally in opposition to it. It's therefore right and proper that God should detest the proud. Not having used God's blessing rightly, they could not have his favor. Whether they be proud of mental attainments, proud of physical strength, proud of wealth, or whatever, it is all pride and an abomination to the Lord. In reprint 5704, an article entitled The Sin of Self-Sufficiency, the pastor further comments on Proverbs 16:5 by saying that pride would seem to be an inordinate and excessive amount of self-esteem or self-conceit. Everyone should have a reasonable amount of self-appreciation to the extent that he would be able to know what powers he really has so that he will not be negligent in the use of them. The feeling that would lead one to think he had no ability when he had ability would be a harmful kind of humility, an excessive humility. There are differences of talent, some having a large number and more valuable talents than others. These are to be esteemed and appreciated, but they are not to be a matter of pride. Some use the word pride incorrectly. They say, "I'm proud of my family," when they mean, "I rejoice in my family," or "I am very pleased with my family. I'm glad that my family is what it is." to have an inordinate prejudice that would appreciate everything done by one's family or one's friends and depreciate everything done by the family or friends of another would be wrong. There's no excuse for pride, and especially none for self-conceit. It is generally due to the ignorance, although, of course, when due to ignorance, it's more excusable. In reprint 2585, in an article entitled Mark the Perfect Man, Behold the Upright, Brother Russell writes how important a role, the role of humility in combating pride. He says, again in reprint 2585, the first character picture which our Lord presents, we may reasonably assume, at least most important, is that of humility. Blessed are the humble-minded, poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. We don't understand this to mean that humility is the only essential grace and that whoever is humble will therefore attain the kingdom, but rather that to the attainment of the kingdom, humility is a prerequisite of most importance. In other words, while all humble people will not attain the kingdom cannot be attained by anyone who is not humble. The kingdom is theirs in the sense that it's possible for this class to accept the terms and to attain to the honors and blessings, while those of a different attitude of mind, namely the proud, the haughty, the self-conceited, are absolutely debarred from any possibility of attaining the kingdom, so long as these contrary conditions lie at the foundation of their character. All of the Lord's people must see this point clearly and distinctly, and realize once and forever that the Lord resisteth the proud and showeth his favors to the humble exclusively. This thought should put a guard upon every one of the Lord's little ones who is seeking to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. How jealously they would watch and foster the development of the spirit of humility in their hearts. And what a blessing, what an influence for good, especially upon the brethren, would result. In reprint 5842, an article entitled What is Embodied in True Humility, Brother Russell, writing of Philippians 2:3, which reads from the Diaglot, doing nothing from party spirit or vainglory, but in humility, esteeming others as excelling yourselves. And again, from reprint 5842, he says, lowliness of mind, humility, is a mental quality which enables its possessors to look up with appreciation, not only to God, but also to earthly beings, recognizing their good qualities. The apostle urges that this lowliness of mind should be in all of God's people. This fact proves it to be a quality that demands careful cultivation. The scriptures give some marked instances of the evil results of pride. Lucifer, one of the very highest of spirit beings, became proud and vain in his imagination, and encouraging these evil qualities, he lost his exalted position, having become Satan, the adversary of God. If Mother Eve had possessed the proper humility, she would have said, when tempted of the serpent, I will not listen to this suggestion to disobey my Creator. He knows what is for my highest good, and I therefore submit myself to Him who knows all things. Again, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. In contrast, we have a beautiful illustration of the opposite spirit, humility, in the case of our Logos. We are shown how he humbled himself and how God has highly exalted him to the very position which Satan coveted. So, if we are fully obedient to the Lord, the results with us will be as with the Lord Jesus, a great blessing, a high exaltation. The Heavenly Father has deeper love for those who are humble. This is the reason why we should humble ourselves. Since we find that God resists the proud, and that humility is one of the basic principles of a properly crystallized character, we should more and more seek to develop this grace of humility and attain to the attitude in which God can give us the greatest blessing. Further in reprint 5842, under the subheading, The Sound Mind is Humble, Brother Russell says, To humble ourselves does not necessarily mean to think that we have no talent, no power, and no ability. Such an attitude would be foolishness. But we should think soberly of ourselves. We should think of all our powers as coming from God. So if we find that we have some blessings more than our neighbors or our brother or sister, let us be thankful. But let us not for a moment think that we have anything to make us proud. It is a gift. We should appreciate the gift, but we should not be puffed up over its possession. The fact that we have received the gift indicates that we lacked it and needed it. The one who has naturally a proud heart, but who brings himself to the point of submission, manifests humility. If, on the other hand, one who by nature has too low self-esteem, the Father will show him the proper attitude of mind. The Apostle speaks of those who receive the Holy Spirit as having the spirit of a sound mind. In proportion as we seek to become acquainted with God and to submit ourselves to His will, in that same proportion, we become balanced in mind. We become more and more, so to speak, sane. He who receives the mind of Christ, the mind of God, the holy mind, is instructed more thoroughly by the Word. Thus, we are getting the balance of a sound mind, the spirit of a sound mind. Our reasoning faculties become more developed as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. In an article entitled Love as Brethren, Be Sympathetic, Be Courageous, reprint 2654, Brother Russell quotes 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, which again reads, Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And again, for God resisteth the proud and showeth favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Brother Russell explains how the Apostle distinctly points out that the quality essential to proper conduct in the part of the elders and of all is humility. How beautiful is his illustration of being clothed with humility. The thought would seem to be that outside of every other adornment of character and covering all others, should be this robe of humble-mindedness, the opposite disposition to pride. By way of clinching his argument, the Apostle reminds us of the principle upon which our Lord deals with his flock and with all, that he disapproves of pride, and that all who are actuated by pride may be sure that the Lord, so far from receiving them, fellowshipping them, leading them, blessing them, will resist them, push them from him. The natural inference is that thus resisted of the Lord, the tendency of such as becomes under the influence of a spirit of pride and ambition will be not toward the truth, nor toward any of the fruits and graces of the Spirit, but further and further from these. The Lord resisteth the proud, but supplies his favor to the humble. Come then, dear brethren, says the Apostle, let us cultivate this humility which the Lord so loves and appreciates and promises to reward. In Harvest Gleanings, Volume 2, page 743, in a sermon entitled, a newspaper sermon entitled "The in the Weekly Inquirer" in December 9, 1909, the article was entitled Unfit for the Kingdom. Pastor Russell took the words of our Savior, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." Luke 9:62. The discourse follows under the subheading "Various Kinds of Fitness," page 745. And it continues, "Pride is another quality of the heart which would render its possessor unfit for the kingdom. When we read that God shows his favor to the humble, we may be sure that the favor of joint heirship with the Redeemer is for the humble alone. With what carefulness should lead us to search our hearts and put away everything in the nature of pride or self-conceit. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the law of the new creation, and pride is a foe to love. It is related to selfishness, which is a deep-seated foe of every grace of the Holy Spirit." In closing, we find in reprint 1859, Brother Russell points out the three points of attack by the enemies are, as the Apostle John mentions in 1 John 2:16, first is the lust of the flesh, second, the lust of the eyes, three, the pride of life. The first of these, the lust of the flesh, includes all those appetites and passions common to the whole human family, which in their legitimate uses, under the full control of reason and conscience, are right and proper, but which, unduly cultivated until they become the masters of reason and conscience, degrade and debase the man. The second, the lust of the eyes, includes all those ambitions to acquire and possess whatsoever things the eye, the natural eye, or the eye of understanding, perceives to be good. In other words, to be gratifying to the carnal mind, the old regenerative nature. This position impels to self-gratification, regardless of the rights and liberties of others in any direction. It craves wealth, or fame, or power, or social distinction, and to these ends it inclines to harness every energy of mind and body. The third, the pride of life, is the blossom of selfishness, so abhorrent to God and to all good men. It is that disposition in a man which glories in his shame. When the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes have brought their curse of narrowness, bigotry, and conceit, and when they have gone further in depriving fellow men of their rights and privileges, then pride, the exaltation of meanness, has its short triumph, and loftily soars above the unfortunate subjects of its power and gloats over the desolation it has wrought. These three points of attack by the great enemy are the points which the Lord would have us guard against with unwearied vigilance. Be sober, be vigilant, and watch that the enemy gain no approach to the citadel of your heart by any one of these routes. Remember the fact that our great enemy makes repeated attacks, and that these attacks come suddenly and without warning. Hence the necessity for sober and constant vigilance. Be assured, the ever-watchful enemy will take advantage of our unguarded moments and our unfortified conditions. Even with all the watchfulness and readiness we can command, the ability to withstand the enemy, to resist his attacks, causes more or less suffering and often taxes the powers of our endurance to the max. We must expect that the tension on our powers of endurance will sometimes be so great as to threaten disruption and so surely cause it if we trust to our own strength. We are forewarned not to think not strange the fiery trial that shall surely try us if we are indeed the sons of God and soldiers of Christ, as though some strange thing happened to us. 1 Peter 4:12-16. These things should be expected and carefully prepared for by the Christian soldier. Peter suggests that the power by which we are to resist the adversary is the power of faith, whom resisteth steadfast in the faith. And John expresses the same thought, saying, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. If we are not strong in the faith, how can we endure hardness for it? Faith must grasp the exceeding great and precious promises of God and appreciate their value. Faith must lay hold also upon the power of God and find grace to help in every time of need. And faith in a personal righteous God, whose eye is ever upon us, must steadily cultivate those elements of character which are always pleasing and acceptable to him, and which Peter tells us are most essential to our final overcoming in this warfare. 2 Peter 1, 5-10. In addition to our faith in the exceeding great and precious promises, which inspire zeal and give us renewed courage, we should give all diligence and add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Then he adds, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. The steady, persistent cultivation of these graces of character will also clarify our spiritual vision, enabling us to more fully comprehend the truth of God, and thus, by the armor of righteousness, by the armor of righteousness, it's like somebody turned a page. The steady, persistent cultivation of these graces of character will also clarify our spiritual vision, enabling us the more fully to comprehend the truth of God, and thus, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, we shall be able to withstand all the fiery darts of the adversary and to win the victory of faith and make our calling and election sure. With this view of the great battle of life to the Christian, what a work we realize to be before us, and what necessity for sobriety, vigilance, and steadfastness. It is a life work, a life battle against the mighty foe entrenched in our flesh. The powers without are strong indeed, but the civil war with the powers within is by far the most to be dreaded. If we become in any measure intoxicated with the spirit of the world, if we give way to self-gratification, love of ease, pleasure, a little indulgence of any of the old dispositions of envy, malice, pride, vainglory, vaunting of self, headiness, high-mindedness, wrath, strife, or any such thing, even a little, oh, how great is the peril to which we are exposed. By the way, if that sounded very familiar, it was the June 6th manna comments. Beloved, let us war a good warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, seeking and finding daily and hourly fresh supplies of grace, for every day and every hour is a time of need. It is to the warfare with powers entrenched within that we are again referred. When it is said, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 16:32. Let us fight the good fight of faith along this line. Let our lives be a daily and hourly struggle to overcome the evil that is in ourselves, to purify and beautify our own characters. Thus shall we be the more fully prepared to strive faithfully and steadily against the foes without, to war a good warfare to the end. The apostle, out of the fullness of his love and sympathy for all his comrades in the army of the Lord, adds this parting thought: the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It is only through endurance of hardness as good soldiers of Christ that this desirable condition can be attained, namely, perfect self-control and to resist evil, established faith, patience, and virtue, settled, abiding rest in Christ, and hope through his word of promise. This undoubtedly was the apostle's own experience as he grew old in the Master's service, and so may it be ours. And let each day find us nearer the glorious summit of perfection. May the Lord add his blessing.